2 Timothy 3 and verse number 10, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works." And amen. And we know God will bless the reading of his own precious words. When it comes to being a Baptist and coming to decide what we believe as a church, we take our sole authority and direction from the scriptures or from the word of God. Of course, such a stance formed one of the five famous sola pillars of the Protestant Reformation, namely sola scriptura, or the belief in the scriptures alone for all matters of faith and practice. Now, this belief in the sole biblical authority is not something that's unique just to this denomination. There's many that share in this belief. And of course, this was one of the key pillars that directly contradicted the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, who in Luther's day, and as they do today, had added many of its own sacraments to Scripture, added its own blasphemous traditions to biblical truth, formed its own canon and confessional, which detailed numerous extra-biblical doctrines. Things like praying to the saints and praying to Mary, the Immaculate Conception, transubstantiation, infant baptism, the belief in purgatory, the belief in grace plus works, and papal authority, and all things that are not found anywhere in the Word of God. And therefore, reforming against such corruption and at the risk of death, unless he resented, Martin Luther said those famous words: "Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." Likewise, as Christians first, but also as Baptists, we too wholeheartedly endorse the sole authority of Scripture. We believe that when it comes to all matters of faith and practice, the Bible is our exclusive and indeed conclusive source. When it comes to things like church governance, church policy, church office, church activity, church discipline, and anything else, it must be derived from and directed by the Word of God. If there are things that happen in our church that cannot be found in Scripture, as far as the day-to-day running of the church is concerned, we must question it. You see, this book must form the foundation for all that we are as a church, all that we believe as a church, and subsequently all that we do as a church. Now, I would say up to this point, everybody will wholeheartedly say amen to that. But you see, the challenge is, it's very easy in principle to declare that we as a church, and indeed as Christians individually, believe in the sole authority for all activity, and yet in practice be doing much and governing the church in ways that have no biblical precedent or pattern at all. And so we must be careful of that. Also, within almost every church, there will inevitably be elements of church tradition, things that have been introduced by people, perhaps in the past, and upheld in the present, that really, if push came to shove, could not be backed by the Bible. Some tradition is good, some tradition is not so good. And while those traditions may exist, they must never be elevated to the same status as truth. They must never be forced upon people as if they are biblical, because in reality, we have no God-given authority to enforce what the Bible doesn't teach. Remember how the Jews tried that? And we all know how the Lord was so quick to condemn them for it. And so we must be careful to ensure we're acting on what we believe. At this point also, let me say another thing. By way of introduction, as we consider this whole subject of biblical authority, and I'm not going to get into all the history of this evening, but at this point, let me also say a word on Christian confessionals. While many other denominations do wholeheartedly hold to the sole authority of Scripture, they also subscribe to various confessions of faith. If you've grown up in perhaps a Presbyterian background, you will know what I mean when I talk about this. Documents that were written by men to serve as summaries of their Christian faith, particularly in times of opposition. And undeniably, most of these confessions have their basis in the Bible. The most famous and most notable of these, of course, is the Westminster Confession of Faith. And probably all of us in this room tonight have heard of it. There's other things like the Apostles' Creed and various other forms. But particularly the Westminster Confession of Faith is perhaps the most famous. This was a document of doctrine which was drawn up in the 1640s by a group of predominantly Presbyterian and Puritan theologians at Westminster Abbey. It was designed to be a standard and united statement of faith for many Presbyterian churches throughout the world and also the Church of England. And indeed, laterally, several other denominations adopted it as their statement of faith. In its simplest terms, the Westminster Confession of Faith is a detailed reformed document containing a systematic exposition of Calvinism, really written from a Puritan viewpoint. While it is in no way put on the same plane as Scripture, it is still used today as a vital document of direction for many churches who subscribe to those doctrines, most namely the Presbyterian Church. Most of them are governed by the Westminster Confession of Faith. Indeed, if you have ever seen the sign for a non-subscribing Presbyterian church, a Unitarian church, that really is a church that doesn't subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and indeed many other things concerning scriptural truth. But certainly within that confession, there are many wonderful statements, both defining and defending the great doctrines of our faith, such as the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the sole authority, inspiration, and infallibility of Scripture, alongside many other essential facets of our Christian faith. Traditionally, even though there was one written based on the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Baptists have tended to stay clear of creeds and confessionals. Now, I wouldn't ever say that they aren't helpful or that they don't contain great articulations of biblical truth, nor would I ever say there isn't a place for them. There was many great, good, and godly theologians that were involved in the writing of that particular document. However, as commendable as it may be, and any other confessional, we must remember that no confessional or catechism is either inspired or inerrant. And therefore, the confessions of man must never be elevated to the same standing as Scripture. And above all, they should never be employed in the place of Scripture. Certainly, they may be helpful for personal devotion, which you may use, and you're free to do that under your individual soul liberty of conscience. They may be helpful for personal devotion. And while we as a church may agree with some of the statements in those documents, we must always go to the Scriptures to determine the doctrinal direction of the local church. And that's why as Baptists, we do not subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. We would prefer to take our sole status or standing on faith from the Word of God alone. And so, as we've considered all that by way of introduction, as we come to consider some of the reasons why we believe in the sole authority of Scripture, Paul's words to Timothy form a great launch platform for this. Of course, Paul was speaking to Timothy during days of deception, days when wicked men were persecuting Christians for living out the truth. Paul particularly was being accused of living a life that wasn't in keeping with truth. He was always encountering and exposing apostates. And so Paul was warning Timothy of the days that would come when men would try to turn him away from the truth. And thus he reminds Timothy of the privilege of his upbringing in verse number 15. And that is the experience of many, is that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What a privilege upbringing Timothy had of being sat on his grandmother's knee, having a godly mother who expounded the Word of God. And it's a reminder that you and I, as parents and grandparents, have a duty to teach our children the principles of the Bible from their earliest years. And then Paul goes on to say that no matter how much men might try to get you to turn away, he says, continue in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of. He says, no matter what anybody else tries to teach you or persuade you, no matter whoever tries to tell you they've got extra biblical revelations, he says, continue you in the things you have heard. Don't be carried away by strange revelations. Don't be carried away by the latest bandwagon rolling through town. Continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of. And you know, today, there's many in the emerging church, there's many believers today that are trying to turn us. They might look at us and say, you know, you're behind the times, you're old-fashioned, you never change, you only stick to what is found here. And they try to turn us and they try to bring all different implications in. And really what the Lord says to us today is continue in those things that you've been convicted about, that you've been assured of, that you've been convinced are right. Don't turn from them in days when you're being tempted to. Don't be tempted to compromise. Going on then to give that famous summary of Scripture, Paul comes to these verses where we're going to consider this evening. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That is why Paul tells Timothy to continue in Scripture because of what it is. And really, what a brilliant book the Bible is. Summing it up, an unknown author said, this book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good is its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ. Yes, to glory itself. For eternity. Oh, I'm sure we can all add our amen to that description. Makes you wish you could write something like that. And as we come now to think about this whole subject on the sole authority of Scripture, why we believe Scripture to be the final authority in all matters of life and faith, we're going to consider four things over this next couple of weeks. We're probably only going to get one done this evening, but we'll see how we get on. Number one, on why we believe in the sole authority of Scripture is because of its author. Look at verse number 16 in the beginning of it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word Scripture here is the Greek word grapha. And it literally means writing. It's from this word that we get our English word graph or graphic. It's used some 51 times in the New Testament, and it always refers to some part of the Bible. Sometimes it's referred to the entire collection of Scripture. Sometimes it is referring to one whole part of Scripture, like the entire New Testament, while at other times it is used to refer to a very specific part, such as a passage from the prophets or even a verse from the Psalms. And while we have today the complete Word of God, it is likely that Paul was referring to the entire Old Testament and whatever of the New Testament had been written up to this point, even including his own writings. There are various times when Paul referred to his own writings as the Scriptures. And so the Scriptures, when we see that word, we can think of the holy writings of God. And of course, and this is very elementary tonight, we know them to be divided into two groups. When we think of the Scriptures, we know them to be the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament being that which is made up of 39 sets of writings, which can be grouped into three sections: the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, or the books of poetry. And your Old Testament covers roughly a period of about 3,500 years of human history. Then we have a period of about 400 years of silence, when God set his prophetic pen down, as it were, before we come to the next section of revealed Scripture. And of course, that being the New Testament, which is made up of 27 sets of writings, this time divided up into four sections: the biographical Gospels, the historical Acts of the Apostles, the Epistles, and then the apocalyptic book of the Revelation. And from Matthew to Revelation, we have a section that covers roughly a period of about 100 years of human history. And so these are what we know to be the Scriptures. Vitally, Paul says, all Scripture. Here, I want you to notice that, and it's very important that we do. He doesn't just say the Scriptures are given by inspiration of God, but he says, all Scripture. Now, that's vitally important. Not all Christian literature. Contrary to perhaps the feelings of some, our hymn books aren't inspired. Our commentaries aren't inspired. There's other works of man that aren't inspired. But all Scripture is. This word all is a term of totality. Every word of every passage, without exception, has been inspired and given to us by God. No matter what part of the Bible you go to, no matter what verse you turn up, it is inspired by God. Now, we must also always remember to keep this in balance that our King James Bible isn't inspired. That's an English translation of the original inspired text. The King James Bible or any other translation did not fall out of heaven. The original writings are what's inspired, and from those writings, men of God then took them and translated them into the English language as we have it today in our authorized version and various other versions that have been produced. But those original writings, every single part of them, have been inspired by God. Not some of Scripture, not most of Scripture, but all Scripture. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means, yes, even those painful passages that we would rather not read, those challenging chapters, God has given the exhortations as well as the encouragements, the challenges as well as the comforts. Even when we go into the depths of the Chronicles, and we go into the genealogies, and when we go into the depths of Revelation, which people are so terrified about going, or into the depths of Ezekiel, or even into the depths of Isaiah, and it's so tempting just to pass over them. But beloved, every single part of every passage, no matter whether we find it easy or hard, it's the inspired Word of God. There's no passage in our Bible that is irrelevant. If God saw fit to put it there, then it's there for our learning and our good. Of course, in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus spoke about coming to fulfill the law, he spoke about every jot and tittle of it. I love that old phrase. It's an intriguing, it's an amusing little phrase, but those terms might not be familiar to us, but they were the smallest two strokes found in the Hebrew writings. In fact, a jot was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Interestingly, it is the Greek word iota. And we all know the connotations of that today, a word which we still use to describe something so minute. And to us, a jot would look nothing more than an apostrophe. And if we were talking about jots today, we would put things like commas and full stops within that group. And you know how they can so greatly change the tone or emphasis of an article. It's not really relevant, but this little illustration was amusing just as I came across it. And maybe it lightened the subject a bit, but a wealthy woman who was traveling overseas saw a bracelet she thought was irresistible. It was in the days when people sent cables. She sent her husband this cable, and it says, "I have found a wonderful bracelet, price $75,000. May I buy it?" Her husband promptly wired back this response, "No, comma, price too high." But the cable operator omitted the comma, so the woman received this message, "No price too high." Elated, she purchased the bracelet. Needless to say, at her return, her husband was dismayed. It was just a little thing, a comma, but what a difference it made and emptied a man's bank account of $75,000. But when we come to the Word of God, the Lord Jesus said, even down to the smallest jot, the tittle of the original writings have been given by God. The psalmist said, Psalm 119 and 160, that every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Theologians often describe the Bible, and don't worry about this term, I'm going to explain it, as the plenary verbal inspiration of God. Now, when I came across that at first, I didn't know what it meant, but in simple terms, the entirety of the Scriptures, from start to finish, every single word has been given and inspired by God. How then has God given us the Scriptures? Well, Paul goes on to say, by the inspiration of God. Now, this is what gives the Scriptures their uniqueness. If we don't get past this point tonight, this will be enough for us, because this really is the whole pinnacle, the whole fulcrum of what gives the book on our knee its uniqueness. That it has become about by the inspiration of God. Now, next time, we're going to look at its attributes. We're going to look at its authenticity. We're going to look at its authors from a human point of view and their diversity. But this is what forms the foundation of why we believe in the sole authority of the Bible. Now, the term inspiration of God is just one Greek word, and it's theopneustos. And it's formed from theos, God, and pneu, to breathe or blow. Put the two together, and the literal result is that all Scripture is God-breathed. Peter then goes on to explain exactly how God done that in 2 Peter 1 and 21, where he said, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God speak as they were moved, or literally borne along by the Holy Ghost. In other words, and this is the best way that I could put it in my words, and there's probably other people have done it better, but to sum up, what does it mean that Scripture is God-breathed? Well, I'm going to give you this, and I'm going to repeat it twice. In other words, God supernaturally, by His Holy Spirit, used a range of human authors with their individual personalities and literary styles to record exactly and without error what He divinely and specifically revealed to them. The divine inspiration of the Scriptures is that God supernaturally, by His Holy Spirit, used a range of human authors with their individual personalities and literary styles to record exactly and without error what He divinely and specifically revealed to them. In other words, He chose people to whom He gave His divine authority to write down His words. What a privilege. Now, this is really an amazing feat and miracle when we consider there's somewhere up between 35 and 40 different authors over a great number of generations. You see, and what's also an amazing thing about the scriptures being God-breathed is that you'll find that when you look through the Bible, that God only directly dictated very small parts of the scriptures. If I was to ask you, what did God directly dictate? Well, we could think of things like the Ten Commandments. Other than that, when you go beyond that, you're starting to get into difficult areas to find actually what did God directly dictate. You see, for the most part, and this is the amazing miracle of it all, God permitted the personality and literary style of each scribe to shine out. Which is why many of the books reflect the deeply personal experiences of the writers. At the minute of my quiet time, I'm reading through Jeremiah. And we see, yes, we see wonderful prophecies revealed. But right throughout it, you see the personality of Jeremiah and his deep lamentation being revealed through his writing. When you go to the Psalms, we get the wonderful praises of David, the wonderful cries of David. When we go to the end of Romans 7, we see the personality of Paul, "O wretched man that I am." Wasn't a direct dictation of God, because God doesn't say, "I'm a wretched man." But he inspired Paul to write those and record those things. We find heartfelt praises and heartbroken prayers, fears and even failures. Yet at the same time, God himself was the one who moved, directed, and inspired them to write everything exactly as they did. To sum it up better than I can, theologian Charles Hodge spoke of the Holy Spirit coming on the minds of certain select men, which rendered them the organs of God for the infallible communication of his mind and will. They were, in such a sense, the organs of God that what they said, God said. And that's a mighty thought. What the Spirit revealed, the scribes recorded. And you know, here's another thing. As we think about that, they didn't write only what they understood. They recorded what they were told, even without having a full understanding of what they were writing. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine writing down something that you didn't understand, that was maybe for future generations? How many of us would say, "But Lord, now, would you mind just explaining to me this before I write it down?" But these men wrote perhaps things that they had no understanding, or only a partial understanding, or in the moment had no real understanding of the significance of what they were writing. You know, God did not give them thoughts to interpret in their own words, but God gave them the words. You know, remarkably, all these scribes counted such a service a great honor. I know that many of them were uncomfortable with it. Think of Moses. Think of Jeremiah. "Oh, Lord God, I cannot speak. I am but a child." They were uncomfortable perhaps with being the chosen vessels, but yet every single one of them, Moses, Joshua, we can think of Paul and Peter and John and all of these, Isaiah and Ezra and all those minor prophets that were so quick to overlook. You know, every single one of them gave the authority and gave the authenticity solely to God. Not one of them stood up and said, "Hear my words." In fact, when you go throughout the Old Testament, I did not count this. I'm really thankful to somebody else who has. But somebody has calculated or counted that when you go throughout the Old Testament, all of these human writers refer to their writings as the Word of God no less than 3,800 times. How many times that Jeremiah came to the people and he says, "Thus saith the Lord," or "Hear the word of the Lord," or "The word of the Lord comes to you and the Lord says." Oh, they fully recognized they were only instruments in the hands of Almighty God. And I know that of course, our Bible has the titles, and I know that the titles were given to the books, but I wonder how many of them would have been comfortable having a book named after them. Of course, coming into the New Testament, the attitude among the apostles was no different to the Corinthians. Paul said, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are what? Are the commandments of the Lord. And that's, beloved, where it comes to. This book is not filled with the opinions of men. This book is not the work of human genius, which God then saw fit to command and bless. Rather, the scriptures have their origin solely with God. You know, as I sought to try and sum up this point as best as I could about the author of scripture, really, in the most simplistic of terms, the Bible is the mouth to God's mind. You stop and think about that for a moment. The Bible is the mouth to God's mind. Not to the entirety of God's mind, as I said on Sunday night. But it has pleased God through these men to choose to reveal something of himself. And I always have said this before, and I do laugh at these people today who try to say that they've been visited and have been revealed things, that God has revealed special things to them that's not in the Bible. And I sort of think, you know, surely there's enough in the Bible to get on with, without worrying about other things that haven't been revealed yet. You know, we cannot search its depths. These things are past our finding out. And, you know, as I thought about that, is it not a mind-blowing thought to think that what we have is only the revealed mind of God? That there's a great God in glory who one day we're going to meet, and it'll take an eternity to find out the mind of God. And perhaps we never will. Oh, what a mighty book this is. Oh, what a mighty author it is. And as we think about the fact that every day we come to read it, as we lift it, as we listen to the mouth of God's mind, oh, that we would greater grasp the truth of the inspiration of Scripture, and truly heed the hymn writer who said more about Jesus in his word, holding communion with my Lord. And then listen to this: hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful, saying mine. Oh, that we would hear his voice in every line. I love that description in Isaiah of how we're to approach the word of God line by line, precept upon precept. Here a little and there a little, taking little snippets and meditating upon it. And isn't it wonderful that how many times that we read a passage, no matter how many times we read the book from cover to cover, every time we come to it, we can see something new. Oh, it's a wonderful book. Why? Because of its wonderful author. And that is the first reason why we believe in the sole authority of Scripture, because of the wonder of the author who wrote it. I had planned to move on this evening to look at the authority of Scripture, but we'll leave it there this evening. We're going to pick it up there, because Paul proceeds to say that being inspired by God, these scriptures are then profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And naturally we ask the question, what gives this book the authority to be profitable for all of these things? Well, as they maybe say in some other thing, you'll have to come back next time to find out why. But may the Lord bless this word to our hearts tonight. Let's just pray for a moment or two together.